The Gospel of John, chapter 21, verses 18 and 19. Remember, Jesus has just had this conversation with Peter. "Lovest thou me?" That conversation. I finished the third and final sermon of that last week. "Lovest thou me?" The fall and rise of Peter. And of course, you can find those three sermons in the usual places. Jesus follows up with this comment. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God." And this is where we get our title today, "Glorifying God in Death." "This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me." After Jesus questions Peter's love, "Ethan, can you get me a little bottle of water?" And after Peter's restoration and renewed commission, Jesus makes a statement that could very, very easily be misunderstood. Very easily. In fact, I believe if it were not for the follow-up explanation in verse 19, I believe that 100% of people would misunderstand verse 18. Okay? 100% of people would read verse 18 completely differently if it were not for the follow-up explanation. In verses 18 and 19, Jesus makes a very emphatic prophecy. I say emphatic because he says, "Truly, truly, verily, verily," all right? He is emphasizing here. And he makes a very emphatic prophecy concerning the death of Peter. The "lovest thou me" exchange between Jesus and Peter is bringing the two of them back together. Okay? Because there has been this very brief estrangement from when Peter denied that he knew the Lord three times with cursing. And there has been this awkward estrangement between the two. Now, Jesus has done his best to alleviate that. Remember when he sent word to the disciples and also to Peter. You remember that? And then the Bible says that he appeared to Peter and then later the rest of the disciples. And so Christ has been trying to alleviate this tension, this awkwardness, separation between the two of them. And now at the breakfast, the fire on the beach and the breakfast and the conversation, "Lovest thou me?" So this exchange is bringing the two of them back together, back to into a closeness. It's part of, this conversation is part of Peter's restoration to fellowship. Okay? It's part of Peter's recommissioning to service, recommissioning to the ministry. And as we see here, this "lovest thou me" exchange is part of the reassurance that Peter is going to stay faithful to the end and meet with a martyr's death. Okay? It is bringing, this conversation is bringing the two back close together. It is closing that gap between the two. Peter is being restored to fellowship. He's being recommissioned to ministry, and he is also being reassured. He's being reassured that he will stay faithful to death and that he will meet with a martyr's death. As I said last week, the work of the minister can be laborious. The appreciation is small and very far between. The response to sermons and to counseling is often very, very discouraging. I mean, a pastor preaches his heart out and he just does not get the response from his people that he expects. A pastor counsels a family, a marriage, an individual, and does not get the response that he anticipates, and it can be often very discouraging. The criticisms of the pastor can be very harsh, and the attacks of Satan can be very fierce. But there are small things that help a minister to keep going. There are small things that help the gospel preacher in the face of discouragement and or persecution. Small things. It's huge things that scream for him to quit. It's huge things that scream for him to quit. But there are small things that whisper to him, press on. Press forward. And I know in my 30 years here, it's been the smallest of things, the most insignificant small things that have whispered into my ear, keep going, press on, move forward, continue. And thank God for those little things that help us, all of us, to press forward and to keep moving on. I'm reminded of a verse in the book of Ezra. As Ezra pours out his heart to God, as he confesses the sins of the nation. The people had just come out of 70 years of bondage. And Ezra and Nehemiah were both very instrumental in reestablishing Jerusalem, both as a physical city and also as a place of worship and teaching. And Ezra, who is instrumental in the spiritual rebuilding of Jerusalem, Nehemiah more so the physical building, but as Nehemiah is really at the forefront of raising Jerusalem back up spiritually, he's very discouraged by the sins of the people that he still sees. And in his prayer in Ezra chapter 9, he prays this: "And now, for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God." A little space. For a little space, grace has been showed from the Lord our God. To leave us a remnant to escape. What's a remnant? A little group of people. Okay? You know, a remnant of a carpet or a remnant of a bolt of cloth is just a little bit of the whole. And to give us a nail in his holy place. What's a nail? A nail is a very small instrument that solidifies, tightens up, establishes, strengthens a board, two boards. He has given us a nail in this holy place that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. And so Ezra, as he prays, he thanks God for the little things, the little space of grace, the little remnant of people that escaped, a little nail to solidify, and a little reviving in their bondage. Thank God for little mercies, a little space of grace, a little nail, a little reviving. And this very little, small, short, brief conversation, I mean, this is not a long discourse. This is just a few minutes of conversation. And it will be the reassurance that Peter needs as he faces temptations to quit, as he faces temptations to bail and save his own life down the road. this little conversation, this short prophecy of a martyr's death is going to remind Peter down the road that this is in God's plan. We are right on track with God. Listen, a preacher could go forward, press forward, keep on, if he knew that God was using him, and if he knew that he was on the right track, if he knew that he was in the place that God wanted him to be, he could press forward. And this very brief conversation, this very short conversation, is going to help Peter for 35 years to continue to press forward, press forward, press forward, press forward. This short prophecy of his martyr's death is going to remind him, this is God's plan. This is God's will. And it's going to help Peter to stay faithful and to press on. Now, before we carry on with these thoughts, let's look at these two verses again. And let's look at what it appears to say. Verse 18. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. So Peter, as a young man, you basically dressed yourself and traveled when you wanted and where you wanted under your own power and your own will. Okay? This is what the first part of the verse is saying. Peter, as a young man, you gird yourself, you gird your loins. Okay? You pull up your robe, you tie it off, you take off, you go when you want, where you want, with whom you want, and you do what you want. As a young man, you do that. But then he says, as an old man, it appears to say that others are going to get him dressed and take him places against his will. And you read that and you're like, yep, I know that's coming. I know that day's coming. The day's coming when they're going to say, Dad, stand still. Now get your arm up here. All right, now come on, hold on. Let me get this sweater over your head. Now we're taking you to the doctor. I don't want to go to the doctor. Oh, you got to go to the doctor. Okay, we've all seen that scenario, all right? We've been a part of that scenario one way or another. And that's what verse 18 looks like. I mean, that's, if it weren't for verse 19, we would say that's what he's saying, because that makes a whole lot of sense. And we all can agree with that. And we all say, yep, been there, done that, seen it, got the T-shirt. But the Holy Spirit of God makes very clear what Jesus is referring to. And it's not that. It's not that. Christ is here in verse number 18 speaking about the kind of death that Peter would face as an old man. Now, the sacred scripture does not record the death of Peter. But the accepted history and tradition does. And the accepted history and tradition says that Peter was crucified. As a matter of fact, that is really not even up for debate. It's common knowledge among all historians that when Peter died 35 years after this conversation, he was crucified. Now, what is up for debate is the old tradition that Peter did not feel worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Savior, his Lord, and so he requested to be crucified upside down. That is up for debate, and that may or may not be true. But the fact that Peter was crucified is not questioned, okay? It is a matter of history. The Fox's Book of Martyrs says this: among many other saints, the blessed apostle Peter was condemned to death and crucified, as some do write, at Rome. So in the Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's an accepted fact, Peter was crucified. Smith's Bible Dictionary says this: the time and manner of his martyrdom are less certain, According to the early writers, he suffered at or about the time with Paul and in the Neronian persecution, AD 67 to 68. All agree that he was crucified. Origen says that Peter felt himself to be unworthy to be put in death as the same manner as his master, and therefore requested to be crucified upside down. So the ancient writers and historians tell us Peter was crucified 35 years after this conversation. And so with the Holy Spirit's explanation in verse number 19, and the ancient record, verse number 18 becomes clear. When you were young, you dressed yourself, went where you wanted, when you wanted, with who you wanted. But when you get old, in verse number 18, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another will gird or bind, tie, which is what gird means, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. The German theologian Walter Bauer said many years ago that the stretching of the hands that we see in verse number 18 took place when a condemned prisoner was bound or girded to a cross beam. Okay? The cross beam. Think of a cross, all right? You can't see it. We put it up there to better heat our building. But think of the cross beam. And their arms are stretched out. And they are tied to the cross beam and forced to carry that cross beam to the place of their execution or their crucifixion. The cross section was placed on the prisoner's neck and shoulders. His arms were stretched out. He was bound to that cross beam and then led away to death. Some will scoff at this explanation. And yet the Holy Spirit tells us in verse number 19, this is exactly what Jesus meant. Jesus is not talking about family members or a nursing home employee dressing an old man and taking him somewhere he doesn't want to go. No, verse number 18 is dealing with Peter being stretched out, tied to a crossbeam, and led to crucifixion. Again, verse 19, this spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. The most detailed study of crucifixion in the ancient world, a book that I just ordered last week, describes this exactly to a T. The cross beam set upon the prisoner's neck and shoulders, his arms stretched out, tied to that crossbeam, and forced to carry that crossbeam to the place of his execution. This martyrdom of Peter, prophesied here by Christ, takes us back to that fervent declaration that Peter had made. Luke 22 and 33. Remember that? And he said to him, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both to prison and to death. That was Peter's declaration. I am ready to go with thee to prison and to death. I have every reason to believe that Peter meant that when he said it. Every reason to believe that Peter meant that when he said it. And yet, when the time came around that fire of coals, and Peter had the chance to stand up and stand for Christ and stand with Christ, he failed. I'm sure that Peter grieved the missed opportunity to stand and confess Christ at a very critical moment. That has to dog him for the rest of his life, that he had a very rare opportunity at a very critical moment to stand and confess Jesus Christ, and he failed. As someone might say today, his mouth wrote a check that his heart couldn't cash. I believe he meant it. He just spiritually was not up to keeping it. He promised something he was not strong enough to do. But now, brother and sister, but now, Christ is giving him another opportunity at this high honor. Do you see that? Where Peter failed at the fire of coals, where he failed to stand up for Christ and be counted and face prison and death like he'd promised, he now has another opportunity of this honor. The honor of suffering and dying for the cause of Christ. The honor of suffering and dying in defense of the gospel is a high honor. To die for Jesus Christ is a high honor. Now, thankfully, he's not asked any of us to die for him. He died for us. He does ask us to live for him. Amen? We are to live for him. But should we die for the cause of Christ in defense of the gospel, what greater honor could there be? I say none. Not only would he die the same type of death as Christ by crucifixion, but like Christ, to a lesser extent, he would honor God through his martyrdom. Christ was crucified on a cross. Historians are all agreed Peter was crucified on a cross. Christ died for the honor and glory of his Father, found in John 12, John 13, and John 17. Jesus speaks of glorifying his Father through his death. And here in 21:19, Peter would glorify God through his death, as it says in verse number 19. Peter eventually came to understand that whenever any Christian follows Jesus Christ to suffering, and when any Christian follows Jesus Christ to death, it is a means of bringing honor and glory and praise to God. Go to 1 Peter, if you have a Bible, 1 Peter chapter 4. Again, this is from Peter himself. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter comes to understand the suffering for Christ and dying for Christ is a great way to bring honor and glory to God. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Peter said we should not look at the trial and persecution and suffering and death for the cause of Christ as some kind of odd thing or strange thing. Peter says, count on it. Verse 13, "But rejoice." Do you see that? Rejoice. "Inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye." This is one of the reasons I've been considering the book of 1 Peter. "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is what? He's glorified." Peter is telling us, believer, if you suffer for the cause of Christ, for the name of Christ, for the expanse of the gospel, rejoice in that. Be happy with that. You're glorifying God with that. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him what? Glorify God on this behalf. Peter learned this, and he taught others to suffer for Christ is to glorify God. To suffer for Christ is to honor God. Rejoice in that you suffer for Christ. Be happy in that you can glorify God through your suffering and death. Peter lived for and served Christ for the next roughly 35 years. With this prophecy of his own crucifixion looming over his head. But he was faithful unto death. His death honored God. His death glorified God. His death testified of Jesus Christ just as his life had. Peter is going to get another opportunity to stand. He's going to get the chance to do it again. To stand and stand firm for God, for Christ, for the gospel, for truth. He gets another opportunity to stand. And he does it. And he does go to prison. And he does suffer death. Every believer's life and death should glorify God. We should live to the Lord. And we should die as unto the Lord. We should be active workers in our living, and we should be patient sufferers in our dying. That we may, and we don't think of this, we just don't think of this, and we don't preach this. This is not something that enters our mind. We are constantly bombarded with a living for Christ, living for Christ, living for Christ. And absolutely, we ought to live for Christ. That's the message that ought to be preached continuously. But we never hear about dying for Christ and glorifying Christ in our death. But there is a possibility that we could have, like Samson, a greater impact in our death than we did in our life. Remember when Samson, bound, blinded, lost the power of God. They were mocking him there in the temple of the false gods. And he said to the young lad that was steering him around as they absolutely just mocked him and abused him. He said to the young lad, "Take me to the pillars that hold the building up." And the young lad took him over there and stood him between those two pillars. And Samson grabbed a hold of one of each pillar and prayed for God's power one last time. And he pulled those pillars in and that roof fell. And he killed more of God's enemies in his death than he did in all of his life. I can't help but think that a Christian who was martyred down through the centuries, who patiently endured persecution, who patiently endured torture, had a greater impact. In fact, I've read the Fox's Book of Martyrs. Had a greater impact in their death. Than in hundreds of sermons they preached or books they wrote. A lot of tormentors were moved as they saw believers patiently, with grace, suffer and die for Christ. Someone has said that the blood of the English martyrs was the seeds to the English church. We may glorify God in death by being ready for it. When it comes. I don't know about you. I don't talk to people about this. I don't know if I'm weird. Or if we're the same. But I think about my death. Continuously. I do. I'm constantly aware. I'm constantly aware that my body could be filled with cancer. I'm constantly aware that a semi running down Route 7 could veer off and crush me. I'm constantly aware of my death. And maybe I'm weird. Maybe you say, you're weird. But I'm going to tell you right now, it's better than never thinking about your death and being unprepared for it. One of the ancients, I don't remember who, might have been Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, might have been Bunyan that said that we ought to take the thoughts of our death and treat it like a companion. In other words, constantly understand that we are possibly only a breath away. Amen. None of us are promised tomorrow. Life is like a vapor. I mean, it could be something so random as you running down the road on a summer day with your window down and a bee fly in your window. And you start flailing around in a panic, swatting that bee, and run right off of the road into a tree. And that happened. That has happened. But you can glorify God in your death by being ready for it whenever it comes. Like a sentry standing at his post. Like a servant with his loins girt about and his lamps trimmed and burning, ready. Like those five wise virgins waiting for the bridegroom to come. Like the Hebrew children waiting to make their exodus from Egypt. Their shoes were on, the staff was in their hands, their bags were packed, and they ate their meal quickly, ready to go. And you and I should live every day ready to go. Our affairs should always be in order. We should always be ready to see God. You should be ready to go through death's door any day, any hour. And if you're ready, brother and sister, if you're ready, that brings glory to God. Sudden death or a deathbed. A Christian who is ready to meet God brings glory to God. It's a beautiful testimony for those that are left behind. For them to be able to say as they stand at your casket, not how wonderful you look, because you don't look wonderful. But for them to say, he was ready. She was ready. Dying quietly, patiently, with grace, suffering yet peace of mind, brings glory to God. Read some of the incredible testimonies. That might be the next book I buy you, because I've been talking about it for years. That might be the next book I buy you, the Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read some of the testimonies of those who were burned at the stake. Read their last words. Read their beautiful prayers as the flames grew higher and hotter and began to consume them. They weren't screaming and crying and struggling. Those believers weren't doing that. They weren't trying to get out. They weren't cursing their tormentors. They were sweetly singing and praying. Those singing hymns before they were tossed to the lions or other wild animals to tear flesh from their bones. The sweet prayers of those tormented in unspeakable ways. We glorify God in death by testifying to others and to those around us the peace that we have and the comfort that we have and the support that we find in the grace of God, that we're not afraid of the other side, that we're looking forward to our graduation, that we can't wait to see the face of God. Dying in that fashion, in that way, brings glory to God. I've got a book somewhere, and I don't know if I still have it. I lent it out, and I'm not sure if I got it back. The Dying Testimonies of the Saved and Unsaved. And it's a book filled with the last words of those that were saved and the last words of those that were lost. And I'm telling you what, the last words are stark. As the lost dying would say things like, scream like, help me, help me, they're coming to get me. Well, the last words of the believer were something like, I see the face of my Savior. We glorify God in death when we, like David, can say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Will we be able to say that? Or say like the character Standfast in Pilgrim's Progress. I bought that book for you a couple of years ago. Standfast, while he was standing there in the river, getting ready to cross the river. Of course, you know what that means, cross the river. He's standing there getting ready to cross the river. And he says to his companions, my foot is fixed, sure. My foot is fixed, sure. My toilsome days are ended. You know, a lot of times, and you can tell, and you know, if you know the person in the hospital, and they're an older person, and they've been suffering for a while, you know, you can tell, when they say, I just want to go home. You know what they mean. You know what they mean. They're not talking back to the house. They're talking about to their celestial home, their eternal home. I just want to go home. The Christians should pray that they could glorify God in their last days. Leave the where, when, and how to an all-wise God. Our prayer should be that wherever, whenever, and however, that we glorify Him. There are really so many. Honestly, I almost was overwhelmed as I began to look at these two verses. And actually, honestly, I fully intended on ending the series through Matthew or through John today. And then I wasn't, when I got into these two verses, I just wasn't prepared for how much could be said to the believer. There's stuff that I'm not going to say this morning that it could be said. There's so much. But we see as we read verse number 18, another example of the omniscience of Christ. Our life and our death are foreknown by God. They're foreknown by Christ. Jesus prophesied the crucifixion. He didn't just prophesy the death, but He prophesied how. As far as we know, Peter is the only of the apostles that died by crucifixion. Others were drugged through the streets behind horses. They tried to kill John by boiling him in oil. A lot of different ways that they comprised to kill and torture saints. But 35 years before it happened, Christ prophesied that Peter would die by crucifixion. Now listen, that kind of foreknowledge would make you and I miserable. If we could see all of our future, it would make us miserable people. We literally could not handle it. We couldn't. But it is an unspeakable comfort and joy to know that our Creator and our Heavenly Father not only knows our future, He not only knows our future, but in his wise providence, he has laid out the very path that we trod. You have to understand, God doesn't look down through the corridors in time and say, oh, that's how he's dying. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing occurs to God? I'm going to say it again. Let you think about it. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing occurs to God? He doesn't mull over things and think about them and then, this. Or let me look. Look at that. It's this. No, he lays out the very path that we trod. And it is a tremendous comfort and joy and peace of mind to know that my future and my death is known by my Creator and my Heavenly Father. And it is not only known by him, but he has set down the path, the very path that I will take. There's no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as chance. There's no such thing as accident in our life's journey. There is such a thing as the providential hand of God, where he leads us and guides us and steers us into his perfect will. From the womb to the grave, all is known and arranged by our wise and loving Heavenly Father. And that includes the hour and the manner of our death. Most believers believe that there is an appointed time, there is an appointed day. We don't know when it is. But let's do this. Let's glorify God in every day that we have left. And let's glorify God in our death. May God bless the teaching and preaching of his word. May God bless his little flock at Bethhaven. And may he help us all to die to his glory. And the Bible says that the death of the saints is a blessed thing to God. Let's pray.